Join me in reading Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits of their season." Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for reading and leading us in prayer this morning. It is such a joy to be your pastor and to be a church member with you guys. It's just delightful to worship together, to sing to the Lord, the hope that we have in Christ. And so thank you, church, for being a church that loves one another and loves me by the grace of God. If you're new with us this morning, a warm welcome. We know that school is getting back in session, so if you're new to town, new to this church, we are so pleased that you would take part of your weekend to join us. We're in the book of Matthew right now, and we've been in the book of Matthew for some time. So we're in chapter 21 of Matthew, and we'll be in Matthew for the rest of the fall and into the new year, just a couple weeks. So we got about 4 or 5 months left in Matthew. Jesus, 2 weeks ago, came to the temple in Jerusalem, and then he went to bed outside the temple, and last week he was on his way back to the temple. Today we read in verse 23 that now Jesus is indeed back in the temple. And for the next 4 weeks of our time together, this is the location Jesus will remain. So this week, next week, a third week, and a fourth week, Jesus will be sitting on the same chair in the same courtyard talking to the same people. And the scenes, though, So from scene 1 to scene 2 to scene 3 to scene 4 of what we see Jesus saying and doing, the conflict increases each time. We could say the frog is in the pot and the water is getting hotter. As Jesus talks to Israel's religious leaders, he talks to their pastors and their professors in Israel. As Jesus talks with them, there are three things we'll hear him say in these increasing scenes of conflict. One is that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Rick read that this morning in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. But then that wasn't enough, so Jesus ratchets it up, and in chapter 23, he says, "You brood of vipers, how will you escape being sentenced to hell?" So it's not just that the kingdom of God is being taken away, but it's what they're getting in exchange for it. And then in chapter 24, verse 2, he says, concerning the temple, the building he is sitting in, "Truly I say to you, there will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The kingdom of God is going to be taken away. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? And this temple will be completely flattened. In the next 4 weeks, we'll hear this message from Jesus. It's a message that says the institutional leadership and the religious infrastructure, so the leaders and the building of Israel, are all going to pass away. And this will happen under God's direction. This will happen under God's sovereign plan. Why would God do this? For thousands of years, God has been working with the people of Israel. For thousands of years, the children of Abraham have had a promise. The king of Israel, had a promise. Those promises remain. But these religious leaders and this temple system are ultimately a failure. Those religious leaders and that temple system couldn't lead anyone to God. And so Jesus will do away with it. Jesus will tell us in chapter 24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice a child of hell as you yourself." Jesus is talking to religious people in that verse. If we consider ourselves a spiritual or religious people, and we do, we follow the teachings of Jesus, then we too need to pause and ask ourselves, are we making disciples of Jesus, or are we making a very different kind of disciple? Are we making disciples of Jesus, or are we making children of hell? Throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew has been telling us that there is a way to God. There is a way to God, but it's not through a stone temple. And it isn't through following certain religious leaders. And it's not through our good works. There is a way to God, but it's not a temple. It's not a religious system. And it's not our own efforts. Then what is the way to God, we ask? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. It's through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it through him and him alone? Well, because he is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God's presence could leave the temple at any time, but God's presence can never leave Jesus, because Jesus is God incarnate. Friend, believer, would you have God this morning? Then you must have Jesus Christ. The main question in our text today, amid all the conflict, everything here is going to be destroyed. Your leadership is not helpful. It's all going to be undone. Our main question in all this conflict is this. It's the question of Jesus' authority. That's the question that starts our text, isn't it? Verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders, those are the guys with the authority, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and they said, listen to their question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Where does the authority come from, and who gave it to you? Remember that there's three things that Jesus is doing in the temple. We 2 weeks ago, we saw him cleansing the temple. He kicks out all the money changers. He cleanses it. This will be a house of prayer. But then he sits down, and he starts healing, and the blind and lame come, and they're healed. And then he starts teaching. Where does your authority come from? That's the question we all have to ask about Jesus. Jesus, where does your authority come from? To answer this question, we'll look at the three paragraphs in our text. And Jesus is quite cunning in his answers, if you notice. So I've labeled our sections, verses 23 through 27. Verses 23 through 27, Jesus trickery number one. Verses 23 through 27, Jesus trickery number one. Second section, verses 28 through 32, Jesus trickery number two. 28 through 32, Jesus trickery number two. And then the final paragraph, verses 33 through 47, Jesus highly offensive and very clear. Jesus, highly offensive and very clear. Trickery number one, trickery number two, which are no tricks, but rather cunning teaching. And then the last section, Jesus, highly offensive, yet very clear. So let's look at 23 through 27 together. Jesus, trickery number one. As Jesus responds to this question, you realize that if you were stuck under the misty mountains, and the only way to get out was to win a riddle contest, you want Jesus on your side. That's the plight of Bilbo and Smeagol. The religious leaders come to Jesus asking about his authority. Yet Jesus understands something of their heart. Jesus perceives that though they're asking, their hearts are hard and unrepentant. So he doesn't give them a straight answer, does he? Instead, he lays a clever trap. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them. Listen to Jesus' clever setup. I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you go to a lawyer and you ask them a question, and they answer by asking you a question, that's not a situation that you want to be in. Jesus is cross-examining his questioners. What question will Jesus ask? Verse 25, the baptism of John, from where did it come? Jesus is taking us all the way back to chapter 3 in Matthew, to the guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he baptized people, a baptism of repentance. And Jesus is saying, where did John get his authority? The chief priests and the elders huddle together. In verse 25, they discussed it among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, then he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet. They're trapped. Either answer they give will put them into trouble. And so they answer Jesus, we don't know. No idea. We don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority do I do these things. Where did John's authority come from? There's collateral damage no matter which answer we give. We will either look bad to God or we'll look bad to the people. So we'll plead ignorance. In a postmodern age, one of the basic tenets of postmodernism is that there might be an objective truth out there, but we can't know it. We can't know. And by saying we can't know whether our interlocutor is God or whether it's man, we're off the hook from having true knowledge. The Pharisees understand that however they answer, they'll be accountable to someone. And to avoid that, they simply say there isn't a truth here. We don't know. One thing we see in this text is that the path to true knowledge takes humility. Would you know the truth? Would you know the truth and be set free? The truth is not necessarily evidence stacked up to such a degree that it's irrefutable. The truth does take evidence. But it takes evidence combined with humility. Knowing the truth requires we humble ourselves. The path to truth demands a willingness at any point to say, I could be wrong. I must go back to the evidence and continue searching. If we would genuinely be truth followers, we must earnestly look at evidence and submit ourselves to the evidence. And that means, if we would know truth, we have to be humble and say, I will follow where the evidence leads. These leaders were unwilling to do that. These leaders were faced with certain evidence, and rather than submitting to the evidence set, they say, you can't know. These are postmodern Pharisees. Christians, one of the ways that you and I can model to the world what truth-seeking looks like is by modeling humility. One of the things that marks a true believer is our willingness to admit our need for help and at times to admit we're wrong. Being a Christ follower and the first step to modeling truth-seeking to the world is to say, I mess up. I make mistakes. I know in part and I see in part, but I pursue truth. I believe to understand. I'm not perfect. Jesus, in asking this question, reveals these leaders for being frauds. Jesus' trickery, number one. But let's look on at our next paragraph. Jesus moves on in the same line of thought in what I've dubbed Jesus' trickery, number two. Because if Jesus conceals his answer in the first paragraph, he reveals it in the second. Jesus has just said, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. But let's read the next paragraph. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. So Jesus is saying that there's two kinds of people. There's two sons. This man went to the first son and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. Kids, haven't your parents said that recently? Clean the bathroom today. Empty the trash today. This is what parents do. They help us engage in family tasks. But kids, maybe you've been the first son. In verse 29, and he answered, I will not. Not trying to lie, not trying to fool you, I'm simply not going to help. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And the man went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will go. But then he didn't go. Haven't we all done that to our parents? Kids, haven't we all said, oh, I see some heads shaking. Haven't we all said, I'll do this. And then maybe the time slips by. Mom went to run errands, and I was supposed to have the kitchen cleaned. Now she's back. I will go, sir, but he didn't go. Look at verse 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Which of these two actually did the Father's will? They said, the first. The one who said, no thanks, but then actually did it. That's the son that did the Father's will. Look at Jesus' argument in the following verses. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, listen closely, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the bottom of the societal cesspool, they go into the kingdom of God before you. They're the ones that will receive God's kingdom and not you. Verse 32, because John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. Where did John's authority come from, according to Jesus? John came with a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came with a message that said, anybody who would repent can enter God's kingdom. Anyone. And what Jesus is saying is that the people who responded to John's message get in. The people who responded to John's message are in the kingdom of God. Do you see Jesus saying that? I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God. Did John have a human message or a divine message? If these sinners are gaining access to the kingdom of God, John must have had a divine message. Jesus says, I'm not going to answer your question. But then Jesus goes on to say, John the Baptist had a message that opened God's kingdom to any who would respond. By saying that, he's saying another thing without words. John is opening the kingdom of God, and you aren't. John has made a way where sinners can be reconciled to God, and you don't. As a church, it's always easy to forget what we're ultimately trying to do, isn't it? It's easy to forget what our main calling is as the people of God. As the people of God, as a gathered assembly of Christians, we want each other to remember And we want more people to know that the kingdom of God is open. That the kingdom of God is open to any who repent from sin and believe in the gospel. That is our purpose. There are many organizations that exist to make people feel better. There are many organizations that exist to help people feel community. There are many organizations that exist to make people rich. The church exists to bring people to God. We have a message that says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go in first to the kingdom of God because they believed. And you can too. And I can too. No matter where you or I are in the cesspool of sin, and we're all somewhere, the world's not getting better, and you're part of it. Part of the reason the world is all messed up is because we're in it, because sinners are in it. But Jesus gives us hope. Jesus gives us hope that there's a kingdom open to us that's not broken. There's a kingdom open to us where healing happens. There's a kingdom open to us where forgiveness and grace reign, not condemnation. A kingdom is open to anyone. Jesus tells the Pharisees, I'm not going to answer you. But then he does answer by saying, John the Baptist has opened a way to the kingdom of God through his message. But now Jesus becomes increasingly clear. Look with me at the remaining paragraph in our text. Whereas the first two questions and answers were somewhat clever and cunning, now Jesus becomes crystallized. He becomes offensive and clear. Jesus gives a parable, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. So this is an entrepreneur, isn't it? This is a gentleman who is trying his hand at farming. He's bought up an acreage. He's gone outside of town. He's avoiding Northfield taxes. And he's somewhere out in the township. And now that he's out in the township, he's going to improve his land. And improving his land, he does certain things. I don't know if grapes can grow in. Do we have any graperies? There's Keepsake. They do apples. Are there graperies in this area? Wild grapes. They destroy everything. There are wild grapes. There are grapes. And this man wants to say, I'm going to develop my land. I'm going to build a vineyard. I'm going to put a fence around it to keep animals out. I'm going to dig a wine press where the wine can be pressed out. And I'm going to build a tower where you can look for birds and shoo them away. And you can protect your investment. You can protect your investment. But then he leaves. So this is an investor. He's no longer there. Verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, it's coming up on harvest time, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Who does the fruit belong to? It belongs to the master. It belongs to the owner. The tenants have been hired to care for the fruit. So the tenant, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants, what did they do? What did these tenants do to the servants? It's horrible, isn't it? The tenants took his servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "Ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What does the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants? Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, these are the chief priests and the elders, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. This parable makes sense in light of Old Testament teaching. If you have your Bibles or your smartphones, flip with me back to the prophet of Isaiah. It's towards the middle of your Bible. It's somewhere in cyberspace for your iPhone. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. The first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But what did it yield instead? Wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or honed. Briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The Old Testament gives us a picture of Israel, not just as a nation, but as a vineyard. A vineyard that God planted, that God cared for, that God put loving protection around, that God sent servants to his prophets. But time and time and time again, every prophet that God would send to Israel, they would stone, they would kill, or they would beat. And this happened through all of Israel's history. The time came when God did not send simply another servant to Israel, but he would send his very son, the heir of all things. We read that in our congregational reading this morning, didn't we? In past times, God spoke by many ways through the prophets, but in these later times, he has spoken to us by his Son. In Jesus' parable, he's alluding to this imagery that Israel is a vineyard. Prophets have come to Israel, and they've all been killed. And now, Jesus has come, God himself, And yet, these tenants kill him too. What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes to these tenants? He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them fruits in their seasons. There will be a rejection and a change. Read on with me of what Jesus says. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was marvelous. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you," this is Jesus talking. This is Jesus saying this. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people producing its fruits." And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118 with this cornerstone business. In verse 44, Jesus says that this cornerstone has been rejected by men. And if you fall on the cornerstone, you'll be broken to pieces. And if the cornerstone falls on you, it will crush you. This cornerstone, just in building terms, could be the cornerstone of a building, just like we have. If you go down to the Northfield Post Office, there's a cornerstone with a date on it. Cornerstone could also be the keystone of an archway that holds all the arch together. If you fall on one, you'll get busted up. If the other one falls on you, you'll still be busted up. Jesus is saying there is a stone that the builders have rejected, but this stone in turn will reject and destroy the builders. That stone is Jesus. Jesus has come to the vineyard of God and is rejected. But the vineyard doesn't come to an end, does it? In Isaiah 5, it does. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard is ended. But not here. The vineyard of God does not stop growing in Matthew 21. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given. The kingdom of God will be given. Do you recognize that relationship with God is a gift? The kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits. This word "people" has been used many times in Matthew, but it's always been plural. It's always been peoples. It's the word Gentiles in the plural. The kingdom of God will be given to the pagans. It'll be given to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It'll be given to the nations. But not just that. The kingdom of God is going to be given to people producing fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Does God still have a desire and a plan for ethnic Jews and religious Jews to come to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. The book of Romans makes that really clear. But if you want a relationship with God, if you want to know that your sins are forgiven and that you can have peace and hope in your Creator, you don't travel to Palestine to visit a temple mount. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. Jesus tells us that this will be a hard teaching to embrace. Jesus prepares us for the hardness of this teaching. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. At the end of time, when you and I will die and give an account to God, it will not be your actions that make you right with God. It will not be the church you belong to that make you right with God. It will not be the nation that you're a citizen of that will make you right with God. It will not be the location that you're at the last day that will make you right with God. The only thing that can preserve your life and my life at the end of time is whether we've believed in Jesus, whether we've repented of sin and trusted in him. This is a cornerstone that some fall on and are destroyed, or that it falls on them. Will we receive the authority of Jesus this morning? This text is filled with conflict. This text is filled with Jesus taking his humble, gentle, loving finger and pointing it into the faces of Pharisees and elders, of religious people, and saying, you're in a very dangerous spot because you do not receive the message of the kingdom of God. That's a divine finger of Jesus that I need in my life. And I think if we're honest, you probably need it too. We can go on being religious people week in and week out. We can read the Bible with our kids. And we should. And over time, it's easy to think that because we're doing religious sorts of things, that somehow that's pleasing to God. The thing that pleases God is when we acknowledge our sin to him, when we acknowledge how fallen we are. We're all the first son. We're all the son who says, not going to go, God. I've got my own plans for the day, and your chore list isn't involved. We're all the first son. But will we, having rejected God, go to Jesus? The good news of Jesus Christ is that through the person of Jesus Christ, God has come into the world. God entered human time and space in the perfection of a human man. God himself is the person we fellowship with when we follow Jesus. And because Jesus was rejected and cast out of the vineyard, you can be brought in. None of us have a rightful place in the vineyard of God. But because Jesus experienced the rejection of men and death, you and I can experience welcome and life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be a fruitful people. Let us be quick to repent toward God. And let us be quick to apologize toward one another. We are a sinful people. Let's walk in the way of righteousness of the tax collectors and the prostitutes who entered the baptism of repentance. And let's do that together. Let's apologize when we wrong each other. Let's go to God together and seek his forgiveness. This is the kingdom of God, a people for God's own possession that he is refining by the power of his Spirit. Brother and sister in Christ, until we breathe our last breath, let's enjoy God's grace together. If you're not a Christian this morning, God's vineyard that we just read about is open to anyone. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you did this morning by yourself. Nothing can stop you from entering the vineyard of God if you would repent, confess your sin, and believe in Christ. God's vineyard is open this morning. Look to Jesus, who was cast out, so that you can be welcomed in, and God will receive you. Join me in prayer. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can for sin atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. O precious is the flow that makes me as white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, by your grace, would the blood of Jesus wash each of us this morning and make us clean. Cleanse us by your grace. Amen.